Okay, yo. This is a special episode of the podcast, and you're probably wondering, well, why? Well, guess what? I'm gonna tell you why, okay? We have reached over 10,000 people in the last year and a half with this podcast. That is absolutely insane. That is 10,000 people over 25 different countries all across the world, and it's all because you guys continue to come back. You continue to listen and share the podcast. And the coolest thing about this to me is that the gospel is being spread all across the world. It's so amazing. And I hope y'all enjoy the way that we break down scripture here and try our best to help you understand what the word of God is saying. I just want to say thank you all. This is absolutely incredible. 10,000 people, and just keep praying that it's going to reach more and more people across the world. That is absolutely awesome. So, with that being said, I got a question for y'all. Are you ready to die for your allegiance to Jesus? Are you ready to die for your beliefs? Is a belief that you are not willing to die for even a belief worth having? I know I'm starting off deep. We started off on a really dope note, and I know I'm starting off deep, but we need to be able to truly ask ourselves these questions. Because when your number gets called, when it's your time to stand up for truth, will you do it? Or will you cower? See, for many believers, these types of questions never cross their mind. Why? Why is that? Because at least in the West, right, in these Western cultures, we've been indulging in a prosperity gospel that is molded to satisfy our inconveniences. We have been indulging in this prosperity gospel that says that all God wants to do is just bless you and give you everything good, and that if you just worship hard enough, if you believe hard enough, if you're a good enough Christian, you will have health, wealth, and prosperity, and you will never have to worry about being persecuted, because as long as you have enough faith, any attack that the devil wants to throw your way will just get tossed into the wind. Because, you know, as long as you just are a good Christian, you will never have any problems. But this prosperity gospel has its flaws, because this gospel can't be preached in other countries. This gospel can't be preached for the vast majority of Christians who have lived throughout the last 2,000 years. This gospel can't be preached to those who have a love for Jesus that probably far surpasses a love that you and I hold for him. But they can't even find fresh water to drink. They just lost their children last year to a disease because they live in a country where they don't have medical advances. This type of prosperity gospel that says if you are just a good Christian and believe, everything will be taken care of, that's not a prosperity gospel that can be preached all across the world. And if we're being honest, that's not even the gospel that Jesus preached himself. Because the true gospel of Christ should be able to be shared everywhere to everyone. But if we're not careful, we can forget that for so many Christians, their belief in Christ has not led to material prosperity, but it's led to persecution, ridicule, and in even the worst cases, death. I think the problem in our Western rich society that we can fall into is that we think that God owes us blessings for our good behavior, instead of believing that we owe God for salvation. But I'm gonna get off my soapbox. I know we got scripture to get into, and that's what y'all wanted to hear. So we're gonna be reading from Romans 8. We're gonna start in Romans 8. We're gonna start in verse 12 and go through probably verse 17. Now, if you missed last week's episode, we started off in Romans 8. We went from verse 1 all the way down to verse 11, and it was really good. But Paul is getting into what I think is probably the most powerful and beautiful theology out of the entire letter to the Roman people so far. I hope I can convey this to y'all, because when I was writing through these notes and I was really studying this, there's a few instances where I really had to just sit back and admire what Jesus really did. And this is what Paul is hoping that the Roman believers at this time are going to see and understand. But I'm going to start reading through this. We're going to read through the whole passage, and then we'll go ahead and break it down verse by verse, starting in verse 12. Paul says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also be glorified with him." All right, that was beautiful. That was great. Let's go ahead and break it down. So verse 12. Paul says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Okay, what does Paul mean by "we are debtors"? That's an interesting choice of words, right? And other translations of this will try and rephrase what Paul is saying to say something like, "You have no obligation to the flesh," which in a sense is true. Like that is what Paul's kind of trying to say here, that we're debtors, but we're not indebted to the flesh. So we're not obligated to live according to the flesh. So I get that. But this type of change in translation unfortunately misses the entire point of what Paul is trying to say. Paul uses the word debtors intentionally because he truly views his life as doing everything possible to repay the spiritual debt that we owe to God. That's powerful. And you may ask the question, well, how are we in debt? Like, how do we even get to this point? Like, what did I do where I'm somehow in debt to God? Well, let's have a little recap, right? Here is us. Here is humanity as a whole. So nobody can sit here and say, oh, that might be, you know, them in the Bible times, but that's not me. No. This is humanity. This is the human condition. Romans 7, verse 14 points out something about our human condition. And Paul says, "The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin." Okay. So we're all slaves to sin, unfortunately. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Okay, that's pretty cut and dry. All men, all human beings have sinned, and because of that, we died not only spiritually, but physically. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's a problem for us. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And even out of the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, he points out some problems with our human condition. In Mark chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." Okay, so just these four verses, we can already tell, and I just cherry-picked just the first ones I saw. I promise you, you just go through the Bible, you just read the stories, go read the book of Judges, you will see that human beings are messed up. We are so far gone. We are so far from being able to save ourselves and be righteous in the eyes of God that we needed a source of salvation that was outside of ourselves in order to save us from ourselves and from our human condition. So we just read those four verses, all the things that are wrong with human beings. And here's the cherry on top. The cherry on top is that the depraved nature of humanity culminated at the crucifixion. The cherry on top is how we grossly rejected Jesus and sent him to the cross. And it was done by his own people. And I say us collectively, right? Because I could sit here and say, oh yeah, it was just the Jewish people, you know, people that Jesus went to at that time that crucified him. If I was there, it wouldn't have been me. But you know what? We're all humans. And the only way that we can better ourselves and understand ourselves is by looking at the atrocities of humanity and realizing that we are capable of doing the same thing. We are capable of nailing Jesus to that cross. And for many of us, if we were in that situation under that social pressure, we probably would have crumbled as well. Even Peter, who thought he was the best disciple in the face of adversity, denied Jesus. So what makes you think that you or I would do any better in that situation? But let's look what they did to Jesus if we want to see how truly in debt we are to God. Matthew 27:25 points out that when Pilate handed over Jesus back to the people, Jesus was handed over to be scourged, or in other words, flogged, then crucified. And I'm going to read from this this website here, and I'll put it in the show notes. But they break down what a flogging actually looked like at this time. During a flogging, a victim was tied to a post, leaving his back entirely exposed. The Romans used a whip called a flagrum or a flagellum, which consisted of small pieces of bone and metal attached to a number of leather strands. During the flogging, the skin was stripped from the back, exposing a bloody mass of muscle and bone. Extreme blood loss occurred from this beating, weakening the victim perhaps to the point of being unconscious. And then, in Matthew 27:28-30, they say this about that. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. Jesus was beaten by the Roman soldiers. In mockery, they dressed him in what was probably the cloak of a Roman officer, which was colored dark purple or scarlet. He also wore the crown of thorns. Unlike the traditional crown, which is depicted by an open ring, the actual crown of thorns may have covered the entire scalp. The thorns may have been 1 to 2 inches long. In the gospel state that the Roman soldiers continued to beat Jesus on the head, the blows would have driven the thorns into his skull and forehead, causing severe bleeding. That's what humanity did to Jesus. That's what humanity did to God in the flesh. And to keep on going, the book of Isaiah has some amazing prophecies about Jesus. If you haven't read Isaiah 53, we're going to read it here, but if you haven't, I'm just going to tell you, it's one of the most profound prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus, written hundreds of years before Jesus even came, and it describes Jesus to a T. But there are a few verses in prophecies in the book of Isaiah that show the suffering that Jesus took. Isaiah 50, verse 6, this is the suffering servant saying, "I offered my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mockery and spitting." This next one is pretty tough. Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 14. Suffering servant again says, "See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." What they did to Jesus took him past a point of human resemblance. He didn't even look like a human being when they were done torturing him. This is what we did to God. This is our behavior to the very one who gives us life. Now we ask, how are we in debt to God? Because we know the terrible things that we did. But let's read Isaiah 53, and this is going to summarize the love that God has for us and why we are indebted to God and not the flesh. This is what Isaiah 53 says. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So taking all that into account, when we ask, how are we in debt to God? Isaiah 53 says, that's how. That's how. Because as human beings, we are wicked, we are unrighteous, we are selfish. We killed the Son of God, we put him on a cross, we mocked him, and we continue to sin against him. Yet, although Jesus was marred beyond human resemblance, he still died so we could be counted righteous. He still bore our sins. He still took on him everything that was deserved to us so that we can be righteous. That's how we are in debt to God and not the flesh. The very God that has the power to take your life, to strike you where you stand, the same God that created all things and gave you everything you have, that same God watched his creation turn against him, hate him, disobey him, and kill him. But he still loves you. He still gives you grace and forgiveness so that we can have eternal life. So when Paul says we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, that's what Paul's saying. Just in those few words, it's an entire biblical narrative and theology that the Roman believers should have been picking up on and that we need to pick up on well. That's why I explained that to you there. But what's interesting is verse 12, when Paul says we are debtors not to the flesh and to live according to the flesh, this is a continuation of his point in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, when he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It's the same type of idea, but this is a different perspective. Because Romans 6, 2 was from a perspective of our new life, right? We've died to sin, we died with Christ, and since Christ rose, we rose with him as well. But Romans 8, verse 12 is from a perspective of our debt to Christ and living according to the Spirit because of that debt. So because we recognize the unpayable debt that we have to Christ, we shouldn't even entertain the desires of our sinful nature. Because we understand the debt that we have to pay back, our entire lives should be utterly focused on serving our debtor. That's what Paul is trying to get at in verse 12. All right, now that we spent all that time on one verse, let's go ahead and hop into the rest of this so I can go home. Verse 13, Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Okay, so if you listen to the episode last week on the first part of Romans 8, you'll remember that we talked about how Paul uses the word according to denote a lifestyle or a status, and not just an instance where you mess up one time or another. And I pointed out that the Greek word for according is kata, which means day by day or by way of. So if we were to translate that with that understanding, verse 13 would read, if you live by way of the flesh, you will die. If this is your lifestyle, if you're unsaved and the way that you live is by the flesh, you will die. And Paul's message or theology to the Roman people is to put away your sinful desires and your adherence to the law. So how is that done? Well, Paul says that it's through the Spirit, because through the Spirit we are able to put to death the deeds of the body. And this is interesting, right? Because before Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans 6:17, we were slaves to sin. Before Christ, before salvation, before we became indebted to Christ, we were slaves, or we were indebted to sin. So keeping that in mind, looking at this in a sense of debt, right? Who are we indebted to? Now, something like Romans 6:16 makes more sense. It makes more sense. Let me read Romans chapter 6, verse 16, and tell me if this makes sense if we look at this from a idea of being in debt. Paul says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Okay, so why is this important? Why is looking at this in a sense of being indebted so important? Because you don't present yourself to someone as an obedient slave if you are not bound by debt. Like, think about it. No one in their right mind is going to go up to someone for free and say, "Hey, I'm just going to be your servant." You know what I'm saying? I'm just going to be an obedient servant. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Nobody in their right mind is going to do that unless you're in debt to them, unless you owe them something, right? Y'all might have some friends where you paid them some money and they can't pay you back, and you're like, "All right, man, just come do my dishes, mow my lawn," right? They wouldn't do that unless they had to, unless they were trying to pay you back. No one presents themselves as an obedient slave unless you are indebted. And the reason why I say this is because Paul isn't thinking about our modern Western American slavery, right? We all know how terrible that was. People were slaves against their will, and it was bad. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about presenting yourself to someone as an obedient slave against your will. The slavery that Paul has in mind is actually a biblical idea of slavery that we find in the Old Testament. And it's one of voluntary means. It's in accordance with the Mosaic Law. Because if you read through Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, you see a lot of the laws that are surrounded around slavery and servitude. And often we can get mixed up thinking that this slavery and servitude in the Bible is the same as it was in Southern America. But it couldn't be any further from the same. Because see, in the Mosaic Law, a fellow Israelite could sell themselves to someone as a means to pay off their debt. If you had a hard season when it came to farming, if you just were not able to make ends meet, you were called upon to give and support your fellow neighbor. But if they were unable to support you back, they were able to sell themselves to you as a servant until their debt got paid. But they did so voluntarily. And Paul is expressing this idea that we can voluntarily present ourselves as slaves, either to sin or obedience, either to sin or to Christ. So by recognizing our debt to Christ, which Paul points out in verse 12, we voluntarily present ourselves as his servant as a way of recognizing our immeasurable debt. And by doing this, we put to death our sinful desires in order to obey Christ. That's what Paul is tracking on when he's talking about debt, when he's talking about giving ourselves as obedient slaves to either sin or to obedience in Christ. It's when we understand we have a debt to pay. Who are we going to present ourselves to pay off that debt? He continues on in verse 14. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." All right, this one's cool. This one's so cool. Okay, so first off, when he says that all are led by the Spirit are sons of God, if there's any ladies listening, y'all might be thinking, well, what about us? What about the daughters of God? Well, what's interesting is when it comes to biblical terms, the term sons of God isn't used to only mean males. The Greek word for son here that gets translated son is huios, which literally just means a descendant by birth or adoption. And we know this to be true because it's consistent with Paul's descendant theology, like we find in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. You may remember that Paul talks about how even the Gentiles are descendants of Abraham. And Paul points out, he says, the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. So if you share the same faith of Abraham, if you are led by the same spirit that Abraham was led by, then you are a child of God. So that's what that term means there. It doesn't just mean just the men of God, but it denotes everybody, everyone who shares in the same spirit and in the same faith. Now, the really cool part of this, and y'all might think this is just dumb, but I don't know. This stuff I think is so cool. So when Paul says that we cry, Abba, Father, we have to ask ourselves, what does Abba, Father mean? Because Abba seems like an adjective of father, right? Like really good father, or like big, strong father. But the word Abba is a Hebrew or Syriac word that literally just means father. So Paul's saying that we cry out, Father, Father. Now, why is that? See, what Paul does here is dope. He uses the Hebrew-derived word for father, which is Abba, and the Greek word for father to signal to the Roman people, both the Jews and the Gentiles, both the Hebrew-Jewish people and the Roman Gentiles, that we cry out to the same God. That God is not just the God of the Jews who cry out Abba, and he is not just the God of the Greek, Gentile, Romans who cry out Father. He is both the God of the Jews and the Gentiles, so they can both cry out Abba, Father, and they're talking to the same God. That is so dope, especially when we take into the context of what Paul has been saying this entire letter to the Roman people, that you do not need the law to be righteous. It is okay if you do not receive the law. You do not have to be Jewish to be saved. You do not have to be Gentile to be saved. It does not matter. All that matters is you share in the same faith. So when Paul says that we cry out as adopted sons, Abba, Father, he's telling the Jewish and the Gentile people in the Church of Rome that you can cry out to God however you want because you're crying out to the same God. Oh, that's so cool. That's so dope. Okay, I'm sorry. I thought that was so cool. All right. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Okay. All right. This is one that we need to focus on. And I started off the podcast talking about, are you ready to die for Christ? Are you ready to die for your beliefs? And I ask this question because of verse 17. But before we get to that, I need to point out something important. We all love this first half of verse 17, where Paul says that we are heirs with Christ. We love that. That makes us feel good. That's a part of the prosperity gospel. We'll say, hey, if we're heirs of Christ, then that means that we're supposed to have a kingdom like Christ, that we're supposed to have all the nice things that a fellow heir with God Almighty would have. And it's like, no. What Paul's talking about here is our righteousness. We just got adopted as sons, which is amazing. And because of that, we are heirs with God in heaven. We're righteous in that sense. But we're righteous and we are heirs with Christ as long as we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified. That's what Paul says. We can't leave off that last part. And sometimes we like to leave off the last part where we suffer with him. And I've been thinking about this idea of suffering for your beliefs a lot lately. Because for many of us, it's a distant idea that seems to be more like mythology than actual reality. And I can't lie to you. Where I live, how I've grown up, I've never faced persecution for my beliefs. The very worst I have ever faced is people disagreeing with me about whether God exists or not, or if Christ really raised from the dead. That's the most friction I have had for my belief in Christ. And it's easy to forget when you live in that type of culture. It's easy to forget that the people that Paul was writing to would have been persecuted, exiled, and even killed for having the same belief I have. It's easy to forget that there are Christians today in other countries who literally get thrown in jail and killed for owning a Bible. And it's easy to think that you will never have to face that persecution. Trust me, I know, but I'm here to tell you that it can happen to any of us at any time. It's not hard to imagine a situation where your country or the people around you or your family decides to persecute you for believing in Jesus, because it's already happening and it's happening today. So why do I ask the question, are you ready to die for Christ? Because this is something I've had to play out in my mind and really, really reflect on what I would do in these situations. Because it's easy when you just sit there and say, oh, if you had a gun pointed to your head and someone said, if you believe in Jesus, I'm going to kill you, would you say you believe in Jesus? And you're like, yeah, I would. But when you actually think through the implications and you think about the fear that's going to be running through your veins, it makes you truly, truly reflect on your beliefs. It truly does. If you get a knock on your door and the only deciding factor on whether or not your government agency or a mob outside takes you and your family and hauls you off or leaves you alone so you can stay safe is your allegiance to Christ, what are you choosing? Seriously, sit on this and reflect on it. This may be an easier decision for some than others, but this is something that we all need to ask ourselves. When your time comes, when your life is on the line, when the safety and security of your family is on the line, and it doesn't even have to be your life. It could be a job. If you're too afraid to speak up for the truth, if you're too afraid to stand up for what you believe because you're afraid that you might lose your job or that you might get a pay cut because you believe in Jesus, would that not be suffering with him? Would that not be sharing the gospel and suffering with Christ? Because see, Jesus told us that we would suffer. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, he says, a brother will betray his brother to death. A father will betray his own child. And children will rebel against their parents and cause them to be killed. And all the nations will hate you because you are my followers. But everyone who endures to the end will be saved. That's something we need to think about. And see, Paul ties our glorification with Christ to suffering with him as well. Both go hand in hand. If you truly follow Christ, you will lose friends. You will lose family. You will lose popularity. If you truly follow Christ, there will be people that will hate you, scold you, and persecute you. And if the world didn't hesitate to kill the Son of God, how do you think they're going to treat you? Are you ready to suffer for your love for Christ? Are you ready to suffer and follow Christ to the end, knowing that in your suffering, you are honoring and being obliged to the debt in the spirit and not to the debt of the flesh? That's what Paul's trying to get these Roman people to see, because they are up against the world right now. They are living in a country that they are lucky even allows them to be there. There's no freedom of religion in Rome. None of that stuff happens. The Jewish people just came back from being exiled for their beliefs. Many of these people probably ended up being killed. I know Paul did. These people actually suffered for Christ, and we can suffer for him as well.